Well, good morning, everybody, and thank you so much for joining us at Christchurch here this morning. I'm sorry that we're not able to gather together physically today, and you're probably sorry I didn't manage to get a haircut yesterday. Well, we're going to be looking at Psalm 54. Thank you so much to Brian for reading that for us. If you've got a Bible or an app, perhaps you could keep it open at the passage, and let's pray as we come to hear God speak to it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do want to thank you and praise you that we have your word, that you've spoken by your Spirit. We ask and pray that you would reveal yourself to us through these words that David wrote. Help us to know that you are the God who is our help. So speak into our very hearts. Bring us to faith or renewed faith or deepened faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. And we ask this in his name and for his glory's sake. Amen. Well, I grew up in Birmingham in a non-Christian family. My mother took us as kids to Sunday school, but she didn't believe in Christianity. She told us that the Bible was a book of cleverly made up stories. When I was at school, I was influenced strongly by an English teacher who was an atheist. And he told us that, in his opinion, Christianity was simply a crutch for the weak. Something that we shouldn't really need. And I guess that's a view that many people have about Christianity. The idea that Christianity is for weak people. And that kind of criticism, that kind of mockery, perhaps causes many people to reject the very idea of being a Christian, or not even to investigate the Christian faith. Well, how do we respond to that charge? Well, while I was a student at university, which is where I became a Christian, I came to see that, in fact, it was completely true. Christianity is indeed a crutch for the weak. But you see, that's exactly what you need if you are weak. A person who's got a broken ankle, a person who's sadly lost a limb, what they need is a crutch. Think of those who've come back from Iraq or Afghanistan who've been injured through IUDs. They might need prosthetic limbs. They might need crutches. There's a charity called Crutches for Africa that provides mobility devices for those in developing countries. See, there's nothing wrong with having a crutch if you're weak. And what David tells us in this psalm is that God is the crutch that we need. The heart of this psalm is verse 4, where David declares, "Surely God is my help. The Lord is the one who sustains me." And the word that's translated there as "sustains me" is more literally my prop or my support. As it were, my crutch. But actually, David's faith here is much more than just a crutch. In fact, he sees it as his whole life support system. We've seen tragically, haven't we, people who've caught the coronavirus, have gone into hospital and have needed oxygen, or if the disease progresses, they've needed to be put on mechanical ventilation because they can't breathe themselves. They need complete life support. And David says that that is what God is to his people. When I became a Christian at university, it was because I realised that I needed not just a crutch, but a whole life support system. That I was not just weak, but dead and facing death. Well, here in this psalm, why does David need God as his help, as his life support? Well, the answer we find is in the psalm itself. It's there in the title and in verses 3 and 5. David, as he writes this psalm, is being attacked by arrogant foes who seek his life, who want to kill him. Verse 5, we're told that they're slandering him. And we see from the title that gives the context of this psalm that David at this time is on the run from Saul, Israel's king, who's trying to catch him and kill him. Saul knows that David has been given the throne by God. It's been taken away from him because he disobeyed. And now he's hunting David down. We've been watching as a family kind of a couple of series of Hunted over the course of this kind of lockdown as people go on the run and they're chased by people who are trying to find them and catch them. Well, that's exactly what's happening to David. Saul's already tried to throw a spear at him. And now he wants to catch him so he can kill him. David's on the run with a small band of followers. Saul's coming after him with his whole army. David's hiding out at this time in a place called Ziph. That's in the wilderness of Judah. David's actually amongst his own people. Judah is the tribe he comes from in Israel. The Ziphites are people from the tribe of Judah. It's his own tribe, his own family, as it were, that are threatening to betray him and hand him over to King Saul. You might say, what hope does he have if his own people want to give him up? David describes them here as arrogant foes and as ruthless. And the words there are used to describe the kind of the foreign nations that wanted to oppress the people of God. He's saying that his own family have become like foreigners, treating him as if they've become his enemies. What's motivating them, David says, is that they are people without regard to God. Literally, they don't set God before them. They're not following God. And if you can remember back to a couple of weeks ago in Psalm 52, what we're seeing is that these Ziphites, the people of Judah, have become just like Doeg. You'll remember Doeg in Psalm 52, who sold out the priests to Saul and then executed them. Well, that's exactly what the Ziphites want to do to David. So it's not surprising, is it, that David needs help? He needs a prop. He needs a support. He needs life support. And so in this psalm, he turns to God. This idea that Christianity is a crutch for the weak makes it sound as though believers are feeble people. But just think for a moment who is writing this psalm. It's David. David, who was a great warrior. David, who single-handedly killed the giant Goliath. David, who has killed hundreds of Philistines. David, who, when he was a shepherd, wrestled with bears and lions with his bare hands to save the sheep. David, of all people, would have made it into the SAS. Would you mock him as weak? But for all of that strength, for all of that warrior ability, he knew that he needed God, that he needed help and support. He knew that he didn't have the strength to save himself. Well, maybe you're thinking, I can see that David's situation was desperate. He's on the run. He's got bigger forces against him. Of course he'd cry out to God. It's been said, hasn't it, that when a person's in a foxhole on battle, there are no atheists in foxholes. You might think, my situation isn't like that. I can cope with life. But the Bible says, you see, that we are all in the same situation as David. There are arrogant foes who are seeking to take our life. For David, that was King Saul, the rejected king. But the Bible says that for us, that is our enemy Satan. Satan, who rebelled against God because he didn't want to live under his rule and wants to take us with him, and he's out to kill us. The Bible says that the enemies that we face are sin and death, our rebellion against God and the just punishment, the eternal punishment that it deserves. Even more than that, the Bible says that by nature we're actually like the people of Ziph. We might read this psalm and think first and foremost we're David, but if we're not Christians, we're more like the people of Ziph, those who are the arrogant foes of God's people. Our situation by nature is even worse than David's. So it's not surprising that we need help, we need support, we need life support. And the great news of this psalm, the reason why it's a hope-giving psalm, is that that help is available. David says that if we trust God, if we call out to him, he is our help and he is our support. So as we think about this psalm this morning, I want us to think about four things that we see in this psalm. Firstly, we see David's prayer. And David's prayer in this psalm is he prays that God will deliver him. This psalm is essentially a prayer to God for help. Do you see that in verse 2? David is making his requests of God. He's urging God to hear and to listen. He's praying, he's asking. But what is it that David asks for from God? What is it he wants? What's the nature of the help that he wants? Well, he essentially asks for three things in this psalm. Firstly, in verse 1, he prays, "Save me." David asks God to rescue him from death. He knows that his life is in danger, and so he wants his life to be saved. Secondly, in the verse, he prays, "Vindicate me." And that's a request for God to judge him. You might find that strange, but he's asking for God to judge him and to find him righteous and declare him righteous. David, you see, in this psalm is being slandered. We see that in verse 5. False charges are being brought against him. People are saying that he's a rebel against God and against God's chosen king, Saul, and that he deserves death because he's become a traitor. David says to God, "Vindicate me, judge me, declare me to be righteous." And then in verse 5, he prays, "Destroy them." He requests that God will destroy his foes. That's the Ziphites who are trying to hand him over. That's Saul who's trying to kill him. Because David knows that he will never be safe until they're destroyed and until God does justice. How can this prayer be summed up? Well, it's a prayer to be delivered. And the fact that David's praying this shows that he can't achieve this himself. He knows that he can't save himself. He knows that he can't justify himself. He knows that he can't destroy his enemies himself. He's simply not powerful enough. Well, what help do you think you need from God? That's revealed most of all by what it is you pray for. Well, I think the very things that David was praying for in this psalm are the things that we need most from God. We face arrogant and ruthless foes, Satan, sin, death. We need to be saved so that we don't lose our lives. We need to be justified, to be declared righteous by God, to be declared innocent. We need our enemies to be destroyed, or else otherwise we will always be in danger. And the great news is that as the Bible unfolds, we see that these are the very things that God offers us in Jesus. If we cry out to him, he will give us the help that we need. He will save us from death and give us the gift of eternal life. He will justify us and declare us to be innocent, free of any condemnation. He will ultimately destroy our enemies in the final judgment. And Jesus is able to help us. He's able to answer our prayers because of what he's done for us. Because you see, the Bible tells us that Jesus is the one, the only one who's ever lived, who never needed any help. He lived a perfect life. He never deserved God's judgment. He didn't deserve death. He was completely innocent. He was the only one who was powerful enough to defeat his enemies, because he was not only human, but he was also God. And yet he was put to death by his arrogant enemies. He was destroyed on the cross. And God didn't save him. He didn't cry out to be saved. Instead, the judgment that the arrogant foes deserve, the judgment that we deserve, fell on him. He took it in our place so that we could be forgiven, so that we could become God's people, so that we could be those who are saved, so that we could be those who are justified, so that we could be those who would know our enemies would be destroyed. David prayed. He prayed that God would deliver him and help him because he knew that that is what he needed and it's what we need as well. Well, secondly, from this psalm, we see David's faith. We see David's faith because we see that he trusts that God will deliver him. David prays to God for help and support, and we see he prays with confidence that God is able to help him. Do you see how he prays in verse 1? He prays, save me, O God, by your name. Vindicate me by your might. He knows that his enemies are powerful and numerous, but they're nothing compared to God. Now, praying in the name of God here is not using a magic formula. It's not just tacking on in Jesus' name or in God's name at the end of a prayer as if somehow that means the prayer will be answered. No, the name of God encapsulates who God is. It means that David is here putting his faith and trust in God. In the Old Testament, the name of God is I Am. It carries the idea that God is the one and true living God. He's the unique God. He's the self-existing God. He's the creator God. He's the one who is all sovereign and all powerful. He is the one who alone is the author of life. That's the one that David is trusting in. No wonder he believes that God is able to help him and answer his prayers. See, the enemies that we face seem massive. Satan, sin, death. But they cannot defeat God. Satan is not God's equal. History is not like some kind of heavyweight boxing bout with two boxers slugging it out and you don't know who's going to win. Now, the Bible says it's actually much more like a contest, if you can imagine this, between the Incredible Hulk and Mickey Mouse. God is immensely powerful. His enemies, who are our enemies, can't stand. So verse 4 is a confession of faith. David prays to God and he says, surely God is my help. The Lord is the one who sustains me. Now, surely here is a word we could misread. We might read this as, surely God is my help. David's kind of talking himself into believing. As if he's got doubts and he's trying to overcome them, but not at all. Surely here is an expression of confidence. He knows that the Lord is the one who is powerful and the one who is committed to him. He's the one who is willing and able to help. David trusts that God will deliver him. Well, I think very often in life we need help, but we find it incredibly difficult to ask for help because of our pride. Because asking for help means admitting that we're weak. We'd rather put our faith in ourselves, think we can solve our own problems, beat our own enemies, so we don't cry to God. Or maybe we realise that we can't do it alone, so we put our faith in other people. We ask them for help. We think they'll be able to save us and help us, but we don't cry to God. But we're not strong enough and other people are not strong enough to deliver us from our real enemies. The only person who can is God, the one who is almighty. And if you're not a Christian today, actually your situation is worse than David's here. As I've said, we're all like the arrogant foes, those who are wanting to sell David out, those who are conspiring against God's people. But the great news is, it's not too late to change sides. If we haven't turned to Jesus, we're basically following Satan and we've backed a loser. Why not turn instead to the God who promises that he'll help his people? God says that if we repent of our rebellion and instead turn and trust Jesus and cry out to him for salvation, he will help us and we will be saved. We need to be saved. We need help. We need support. So just as David did, call on the name of the Lord. We don't gain our salvation. We don't gain rescue by doing something for God. All we do is cry out to him and ask him to save us because of what Jesus has done. Have you done that? If you haven't, you can cry out to God for salvation even today. Well, thirdly, we see in this psalm David's promise. He cries out to God for help. He trusts that God will help him and deliver him. And then he makes a promise. He says he'll thank and praise God for his deliverance. Do you see that in verse 6? He says, I will sacrifice a freewill offering and praise your name. David here is saying how he's going to respond to salvation from God. But it's vital to see here that David is not making a bargain with God. Prayer is not bargaining with God. God, let me tell you, if you do this for me, I'll do that for you. Not at all. It can look that way, but it's not. Martin Luther, the great reformer, grew up in Germany, and his father wanted him to become a lawyer, and he was training to become a lawyer. And one day he found himself kind of caught out in a thunderstorm, and he was terrified for his life. So he prayed out to his local saint, St. Anne, and he prayed, "Save me, and if you do, I'll become a monk." Well, God did save him. He wasn't killed by the thunderstorm. He did become a monk, and his dad really wasn't very happy. Now, as we reflect on that story, God was pleased to use even Martin Luther's stupidity for his own purposes. But that is not the way that prayer is meant to be. Prayer is not making some kind of bargain with God. God, if you'll do this for me, I'll do that for you. David's not saying here he's trying to somehow or other earn salvation from God, still less to pay him back when he's saved. Instead, David is promising that when God acts and saves him, he will celebrate his grace. He'll celebrate his undeserved free gift of salvation. See, David knows that he doesn't have to make a bargain with God because God has already made a covenant with him. If we were to read back in the story in 1 Samuel, we'd see that God has already promised that David is going to be king. David has already been anointed by Samuel. How can God not save him when God's already made those promises to him? David's not bargaining with God. He's promising that when God keeps his promise, he will celebrate the grace that he's received. You see, he's going to live in thankfulness to God. Salvation is not some kind of spiritual hire purchase scheme. You know, you kind of get the sofa and you have it now, but you've got to pay back in a year's time over 4 years. People think that Christian salvation is a bit like that. They trust Jesus, they get salvation, and you're going to spend the rest of the life paying God back. Not at all. David says he's going to make a free will offering, something that's voluntary, something that's not demanded, something out of love and gratitude for God, not some kind of repayment. And he's going to praise God's name. He's going to glorify God's character in public, giving God the credit for what he's done, acknowledging him for who he is. Well, if that's how David is going to respond to God's salvation, it's a pattern for us, isn't it, as to how as Christians we should respond to the even greater salvation we receive in Jesus. If we've been saved from eternal death, from Satan, from sin, from death by Jesus, then surely we should live a life of celebrating that grace that we've received. It's an insult to God if we think we've got to kind of pay him back. We never could. But we live in gratitude. We live our whole life as a life of service. Romans 12 says that when we've come to trust in Christ and we're transformed by Christ, we offer ourselves up as living sacrifices. We confess and we praise Jesus in public. We give him the honour that he deserves. In a sense, here we're being reminded that our evangelism, which is simply declaring the praises of God to others, is actually part of our worship. David promises he'll give thanks and praise God for his deliverance. If you're a Christian, if you have turned to God and cried out for salvation, are you doing that? Are you responding to him? Living for him, praising him. Well, finally, in this psalm, we see David's assurance. He knows that God will deliver him. David prays to God for help, as we've seen, and he knows that his prayer will be answered. Look at verse 7. David says, "You have delivered me from all my trouble, and my eyes have looked in triumph on my foes." Now, it's possible here that David is looking back on past deliverance from his enemies. There were many times that God had delivered him. But it's much, much more likely that what David is doing here is he's looking forward to the time when God will deliver him from these enemies. from the time when his prayers will be answered, when he has been saved, he has been justified, his enemies have been destroyed. See, David, even as he prays, sees the deliverance. Now, of course, he's still an outlaw on the run. But because of his faith, he can see God fulfilling and delivering him. He has absolute confidence and assurance that his enemies will be defeated, so much so that he regards them almost as though they have been defeated. Well, why can he be so confident? Well, I think the reason is because David here is asking for something that God has promised him. See, as we've heard, David was promised that he would be king by God. As we heard in that reading in 1 Samuel chapter 23, even Jonathan, Saul's son, knew that David would be king. Even Saul himself, although he was in denial, knew that David would be king. He just wouldn't admit it. And there's a really important principle here that lies behind prayer, which is that when God has promised something, it's as if it has already been done, because God will do it. I used to be a university lecturer teaching kind of law, and I taught a fairly arcane branch of English law called equity. But one of the fundamental maxims of equity was the principle that equity treats as done that which ought to be done. In other words, if you've made a promise that will be enforced, the law treats it as if it's already happened. That's why if you buy a house and exchange contracts, from the moment that you exchange contracts, you in law own the new house. You haven't yet moved in, you're not living there, but it belongs to you. And that's why when you exchange contracts, you have to take out insurance on the house, because it's now yours. It's your risk. We see something very similar in the Bible with Mary and Joseph when they're betrothed to be married. They are promised to each other. And then, of course, Joseph discovers that Mary's expecting Jesus. He thinks she's been unfaithful to him, and so he has it in mind to divorce her quietly. The reason he thinks he has to divorce her is because the promise means it's as if the marriage has happened. It's that serious. Well, God's promises are like that. When God makes a promise, it's as good as done. So God promises eternal life to us if we cry out to him for salvation, and we have it already. God promises that Satan will be defeated, and he now has no power over us. God says there will be a last judgment, and we can look forward, and with the eyes of faith, we can see our enemies destroyed and defeated. See, this is not some sort of pious hope. This is a certainty. And the reason this is so important is it gives confidence to live now. Being able to know that God had kept his promises enabled David to be sustained as an outlaw. It meant that he could keep going under pressure in the face of his enemies, knowing that they were defeated already. It also freed him not to lift a finger against Saul. He was unwilling to kill Saul because he knew that God would keep his promises to him. And the great news is, you see, with God's promises, we can be even more sure than David was. Because we know that our enemies were defeated by Jesus at the cross. Jesus triumphed in his resurrection. He exposed them as the losers they are. As Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians, all God's promises are answered yes in Christ Jesus. We can be sure that God will do what he's promised, so sure that it's as if it's already been done. Most prayer that's recorded in the Bible is asking God to keep his promise, to do for us what he's already promised to do. And that contrasts with so much of our prayer. Much of our prayer is basically telling God what we think he ought to do, giving God advice, speaking to him as if he doesn't know what's going on, kind of reminding him of what we think he ought to do, telling him what the plan ought to be. Now, in the Bible, prayer is primarily asking God to keep his promises. And that's why Jesus says that if we pray for something, we should believe that we've already received it. The assumption there is that we're praying for what it is God has promised. Actually, that's the pattern, isn't it, of the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is a prayer praying for the things God has promised. The promise that God's name will be hallowed. The promise that God's will be done. The promise that our sins are forgiven. The promise that he will provide our daily bread. The promise that we will be delivered from evil. Prayer in the end is not a way of twisting God's arm to get what we want. It's a recognition of our dependence on him. That we need his help, we need his support, we need a prop, we need a crutch, we need life support, we need him. And that's exactly what Jesus did. When he faced enemies and went to the cross, he prayed to his Father. He prayed to his Father that his Father would keep the promises that he'd made to him. Not my will, but yours be done. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Supremely in John 17, in what we know as the high priestly prayer, Jesus prays that God will keep the promises he's made to him. Glorify your Son. That's what prayer is. And I think very often our disappointment with unanswered prayer, which saps our faith, is often because we haven't been praying for things that have been promised. And you see, the great encouragement to us is that means that the prayer that David prays here, the prayer that we should pray, is a prayer that will always be answered. If we pray to God, save me, justify me, destroy my enemies, then you can be sure that it's a prayer that God will answer, because it's a prayer that asks God to keep his promises. Is it a prayer that you've prayed? Is it a prayer that you keep on praying? This psalm assures you, as does the whole Bible, that if you pray it to God, he will answer it, because he's promised. So can I ask you, as we come to the end of reflecting on Psalm 54, how do you see yourself? How do you see your life? Do you see yourself as strong and able to cope on your own or with your friends, to face all that the world throws at you? Well, if you do, this psalm says you're wrong. You've underestimated your enemies and their strength. You can't defeat death. You can't resist sin. You can't overcome Satan. No, this psalm tells us that the only way to be saved is to call to God for the help that we need. We're all weak. Not just weak, we're dead. We need a crutch. Much more than that, we need a prop, a support. We need whole life support. And if you realise that, you will cry out to God just as David did. And what David declares in this psalm will be true for you. You can say, surely God is my help. The Lord is the one who sustains me. If you cry out to him, he will save your life for eternity. He will justify you and declare you innocent. He will destroy all your enemies. And you can live a life of grateful thanks, sacrificing and praising his name. When the last day of judgment comes, you will look on as your foes are destroyed. Isn't that real hope? Isn't that the hope that you need? If you've realised that it is, why not cry out to the Lord Jesus, even today? Well, let's spend a moment just reflecting on what we've heard from this psalm. Can I urge you to just think about what we've heard? Is this a prayer you've prayed? A prayer that you're still praying? Or maybe a prayer that you've realised you need to pray? Can I urge you just in your quietness to think about how you want to respond to this psalm? Maybe you've realised you need to cry out to God. Maybe in your heart you need to pray something like this. dear God, I've realised that I've been relying on myself and I've thought I could defeat my enemies. I've realised how stupid that is and that I need your help. Please save me. Please declare me innocent. Please deliver me from all my enemies. I trust in Jesus and what he has done for me. I want to live a life of grateful thanks, living for you and praising your name. Let's take a moment of quiet. And if you want to pray that in your own heart, you can.